Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. If you want to find that in your Bibles or direct your attention to the screen, we have it there. And this will likely be a familiar story for most of you. It's the transfiguration of Christ. And beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we read these words. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. May God bless the reading of His Word. And this morning we're going to be talking and looking at the Transfiguration, and as I suggested, it's probably a story most of us are familiar with. We've probably read it many times, and I would assume most of you read your Bibles, I hope, regularly. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there may well be a quiz after service. I don't know if you read your Bibles every day or every week, but I wonder if you don't read your Bibles a lot like I do. Just sit down and read. I go from page to page, much like I would any other book or a novel or whatever, and, you know, from chapter to chapter, and I might find something every now and again along the way that I think, oh, well, that's interesting. Hadn't thought about that. Didn't know that. But I never really stop to study or to consider what else is there. Now, the hazard of doing that, even though I'll get some benefit out of what I read, certainly, I often fail to recognize the stories within the stories. And I don't get the true meaning. I don't get the true depth of what it is I've just read. And I fear many others are like that in that regard. So our scripture reading this morning, is a prime example of just that. Stories within a story, because there are many stories in this story this morning. And this is one I've read many times before, but without stopping to study it in depth as I have a little more this time, I haven't recognized those stories. Excuse me. So for the next couple of minutes, I'd like us to consider some of those stories within the story of the transfiguration of Christ. And our story this morning takes place, the Bible tells us, on a high mountain. It doesn't name the mountain, but scholars believe it most likely was Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. And both of these are really high mountains, much more like we might see in the Rocky Mountains than around here in our Appalachian Mountains. They're high mountains, and it was to the top of one of those mountains that Christ took his beloved disciples, 3 of them, and we might consider those 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, as being kind of the inner circle of Christ. He had 12. He certainly had more than those 12. The 12 are the ones he spent the most time with, but within that, he had this inner circle. And we see that a lot of places in the Bible that these 3 were privileged to see and do things that some of the other disciples didn't get to see and do. So Christ has selected these 3 and taken them to the mountaintop, and we don't know why they've gone to the mountaintop. We're not sure the significance of the mountaintop, except it is often the mountaintop that is associated with the glory of God. That's where throughout history mankind has gone to be close to God. It was on a mountain that God appeared to Moses. It was on a mountain that God appeared to Elijah. And both of those people are central to our story this morning. So they've now reached the mountaintop, these three disciples in Christ, and Christ becomes transfigured before their very eyes. And that's the first story within the story I want us to consider. Now, in the reading of Mark that we just finished this morning, Mark only says that Christ's clothes became a dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. But this isn't the only gospel with this account in it. So if we were to go to another one of the gospel accounts, Matthew tells us that Christ's face shone like the sun, bright as the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And if we go to the account of the Apostle Luke, he takes his account one step further and writes that Christ's face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. If his clothes truly appeared as a flash of lightning, I don't know how they could stand to even look at them. But clearly something is different about Christ in this encounter, and there's no doubt the disciples would have been dazzled with all this brilliance and light. But other than it being just a cool show for them to watch, what was the point? Why did Christ take them to witness this event? What did it mean? What did it mean to the disciples? And more importantly, what does it mean to us? So to begin to answer that question, we need to consider the original Greek language that Mark used from our account this morning, that the word transfigured is actually rooted in the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. So he was telling us that Christ essentially metamorphosed into something different than he had been previously. And he didn't just take on a different appearance in that moment, but Luke is suggesting he became a different person entirely. He's somebody different. He doesn't just look different. He is somebody different. He's not the plain human carpenter that we knew from Nazareth when we came up this mountain. But in that moment, though, Christ didn't so much become something different as much as he was allowing these three disciples to see the true him. He didn't become anybody different than he had always been. He was just allowing them to see the true nature of the man now, the true nature of the God. And it wasn't just a reflection like we read about when God brightened the face of Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the tablets, and Moses comes back down the mountain and the Israelites can't look upon him because this brilliant reflection from his face. But over time, that reflection diminishes and Moses appears to be a normal man again. This is not that. It's not the reflection from outside. This is a reflection from inside. This is what the real man looked like. This is his essence of God showing through from the inside out. And it was almost as if the veil, the curtain between heaven and earth, had for a moment been pulled back. And these three disciples got to see the real story and who Christ truly was. These three very privileged disciples, and now they got to see Christ in the glory that he possessed in heaven before he became a man, and in the glory he would assume again once he reascended to his Father. So he wasn't a different man. They're just seeing the true man now. And in the verses just preceding the verses this morning, Peter had previously declared Christ to be the Messiah. It's in the passage where Peter goes to his apostles and says, well, who do the people say I am? And they get different answers. And Christ says, but who do you say I am? And Peter immediately answers, you're the Messiah. So Peter, at least for himself, has already recognized this in the days preceding this transfiguration. But now, there's no doubt for these three fellows. There's no question. They've seen the true essence of the man. They know this is indeed the Son of God. So that was part of the meaning for them. But what might that mean for us? I think a part of that is written in Hebrews 13, verse 8. And that passage tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So like those disciples, if our faith is in Christ, it's well placed. They knew on that mountain their faith was well placed because they knew who the man was. Here's the living Son of God in his true nature standing there before them, so they know they're facing good hands. But the Bible tells us Christ is the same today, that our faith is in equally as good of hands. He still exists in his glory today, just as he appeared to those three on that day. So that's one part of the story. But next in this story within a story, Moses and Elijah appear with Christ. And right there they are, standing before the very eyes of these disciples in the flesh. This wasn't an apparition. This wasn't some vision they were having. There are the persons of Moses and Elijah standing there talking, audibly conversing with Christ. And these three are the witnesses to it. I could probably talk for several more hours just on the significance of that, but I promise I won't. We'll get out of here eventually, by early afternoon anyway, maybe. So I'm just going to hit a few highlights of that part of the story within the story. And we've read first, Peter is so startled by this appearance. He's dumbstruck. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to say. So he's fumbling for words. And he thinks perhaps this is finally the long-awaited inbreaking of God into earth. God's here now. God's going to rule. God's going to reign. He's going to stay here. So, gosh, we better build three tabernacles or three tents. That there will be one for God and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because this is the moment they're here. But it wasn't yet. Perhaps Peter thought that by providing the shelter for him, he could keep them here forever. If this wasn't the moment, maybe I'll entice them by building them these shelters to stay with us. But that time wasn't yet either. But the one thing that Peter and James and John can realize from this encounter and through their witness of this encounter is the resurrection is real. This is no mere talk. Something we don't understand yet that Christ is going to go through and rise again from the dead. Because up until that time, for those disciples, Elijah and Moses had only been figures out of a storybook, a history book. Here's somebody that lived a long time ago. Maybe somebody like George Washington to us, or Napoleon, or somebody from far further back in history. Genghis Khan or something. That's just a name we've read about. But no, the resurrection is real, because they're standing there face to face with them, hearing them talk. So there's no question now about resurrection. There's no question for these three disciples about life after death and about eternity, because here are these two that have been gone for hundreds or thousands of years standing in front of their very eyes. There is a resurrection. There is an eternity. There is life after death, and these disciples know it now. They've stood there and seen it for themselves. Through that, they know that those that die in Christ truly don't die. They just leave this world and go to the next. They still exist in heaven, just as Moses and Elijah that did, because they're standing there with them. And Paul would later in the New Testament write to the church at Corinth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But they hadn't even gotten to that point yet. Long before those words are ever written, they're standing there witnessing these words that Paul's going to write. Peter and James and John have seen the proof of those words standing before their very eyes. Perhaps, though, the most significant part of this portion of the story isn't just that the resurrection is real, or there's life after death, or that eternity is forever. Maybe that's not the most important part of this little section. I think the most important part of this section is Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain, and we might question, why these two? Why not somebody else? There's plenty of historical figures. Why is it Moses and Elijah? And I think Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain to represent what Moses and Elijah have always represented. The law came through Moses. Elijah was the great prophet. So standing on that mountain is the era, the significance of the law and the prophets. It's all here together. But now both are being fulfilled in the one person of Christ. All of the law is in Christ, all of the prophets pointed to Christ, and now Christ is there, present on that mountain, and they're enveloped in this cloud of the glory of God. But then the disciples look up, and what's not there anymore? The law and the prophets aren't there anymore. The only thing remaining is Christ. The era, the time of the law and the prophets has gone. What remains is the period of Christ. And it's Christ alone that's going to redeem mankind going forward. The law and the prophets had certainly served their purpose, but all that remains for the future now is Christ. He is the new covenant, and he alone remains to bring salvation to those who would but follow him. So that's that part of the story. And now we come to the story within the story that I feel is probably the most important part of this story, at least in my limited opinion. And that most important part of the story is in the words spoken by God on the mountain that day. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And just as God had done at the moment of Christ's baptism, God affirmed this was his son through his own voice that people around him heard. Except at the baptism, God was speaking to Christ. Now God's speaking to the disciples. "This is my son. Listen to him." He's saying that directly to the disciples, and he wasn't just saying, "This is my son." He wasn't just saying, "Listen to him." He's saying, forget what you think is right. Forget your ways. Forget your goals. Forget how you think this world operates, and listen to him. Forget everything that you thought you knew, and just listen to him. "He is my son." Forget what you've been taught about sacrifice and morality and religious ritual, and listen to him. But it wasn't just merely listening, the act of hearing it or having it register in your ear, because the Greek word that is translated as listen doesn't just mean hear, a passive word. It means listen in such a way as you act on it. So what God is saying, "This is my son. Listen to him, and because of what he says, do it." We could call it a Nike commercial from 2,000 years ago. Just do it. Don't just hear it. Don't just sit around. Don't just read it and think it's a good thing to hear or know. Actually go out and do something about it. But then, as mysteriously as it had all happened, it's all gone. It all disappears. The prophets were gone. The cloud of the glory of God was gone. They can no longer hear the actual audible voice of God. It's all gone. And it's just Christ and those three disciples. Just like they went up the mountain, now it's them alone, and they're going to turn and come back down the mountain. So surely this was a life-changing experience, I would think, for them, and something that's going to be seared into their memory that they're going to carry with them forever, no matter whatever else happens. That was a really cool thing. We got to see Moses and Elijah. We got to hear God speaking to us. So for whatever else this was worth, that was a pretty big experience in itself. But was that the only significance to it? I can't imagine Christ would have done all that for so little experience. Surely they must have wondered about that too. Why did Christ have us go through this? That's a tall mountain. We're talking a 12 or 14,000 foot mountain in height. Why did he have us hike all the way up here just to see this cool light show and meet Moses and Elijah? Was there more to it? So several things happened on that mountaintop that day. The disciples had gotten proof, no matter how strongly Peter had already felt this was the Messiah. Now they had proof. This is absolutely, undoubtedly the Messiah. There is no question about that. They found out Jesus was truly the Son of God. On the mountain that day, they received proof that there is a resurrection life. There is life after death. There is life in eternity. So that happened. On the mountaintop, it was confirmed for them. The law and the prophets have no more place in society. You're not bound to those. Christ came to establish a new covenant, and he is the covenant. So put all that behind you. This is something new, and it's only about Christ. He is the way forward. But was there anything else that they should have made of that experience or taken away from that experience? How could they ever hope to understand all that they had witnessed? Did they even know what it meant? Did they know the significance of it? Christ would continue to reveal more and more things to his disciples all the way up to the time of the cross. But some of the meaning wouldn't even be known then. They wouldn't understand some of his teaching until after the cross, and more after the resurrection, and more still after the ascension back to the Father. I'm sure many of them lay on their deathbed or hung on a cross, still remembering the words of Christ, just then coming to realization what those words meant. They probably struggled with that for a lifetime, just like we struggle to understand everything that's in the Bible and to have a full and complete understanding of it. They'd worry about some of these things and wonder until the day the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost. So no doubt there were other meanings to this event that they wouldn't realize for years. And like those privileged disciples of Peter, James, and John, what are we to make of that? How do we know what that was about? What was the full meaning? One thing we can do is understand that our lives of faith, our walk with Christ, can't be lived all the time on a mountaintop. There's no mountaintop experience that's going to last forever. I think Christ illustrated that when he came back down the mountain, because there's still work in the valleys to do. There's still suffering to go through. There's still pain. There are still things I have to do down there. I can't just stay up here on the mountaintop high forever. Nor can we. We might wish we could and want to stay on the mountaintop and wish that Christ would come and inaugurate his kingdom now. But we're just like those disciples. Not yet. We're also faced with the realization, the same realization that those disciples were faced with that day, and that realization is simply this. We don't understand it all. We can't understand it all. We'll probably struggle with that through the rest of our lives, trying to fathom it all. And I'm hopeful one day when we get to heaven, there's going to be this kind of light bulb moment where a light bulb goes on over my head, and I'm like, oh, now I get it. I understand how that happened and why that happened and why this went the way that it did. But we're not there yet. So until then, we're not going to have perhaps any clearer understanding than Peter and James and John did. Sometimes we just don't understand. So what can we do in the face of this lack of understanding? Do we just not do anything because we don't grasp it all? We can't understand it all? No. All we can do is take the next step of faith and see where God leads us. That's all any of us can do. Because the truth is, we don't understand now any better than Peter did that day when he confessed in his bewilderment, "I don't know what to say. This is too much. I don't understand it all. I don't understand everything about the nature of God or why he acts or how he acts." And Peter would only ever hope to discover the true full meaning of that day on the mountain as he took the next step of faith, as he followed along, as he lived out the life of his calling by Christ, and as he persevered in discipleship and took that next step. But that wasn't specific just to Peter, James, and John, because it's the very same way for us today. We can't understand it all. We'll never understand it all on this side of heaven. The only thing we can do toward trying to determine God's purpose for our lives is take the next step. And it's a step of faith. And go to where Christ calls us to go. We might realize, like those disciples did that day, that a new day has dawned and a better way, the way of Christ, has begun to merge with our way. We know the kingdom is at hand. It's starting to merge. We're trying to make it look more like the end product. That's why we're out to be out talking to our friends and neighbors and explaining the truth and illustrating love and demonstrating love and charity. We know it started, but it hasn't come to full fruition yet. And we can be clever and we can try and understand what we might from this experience, but we're like Peter. We still don't know what to say. And we won't understand until we follow, until we persevere in our discipleship. In words of John Pridemore, there is no route to understanding the Transfiguration or any other Christian mystery which bypasses the next thing to be done. There's no way around the next thing to be done. There's no way to figure it out other than the next thing to be done. So we simply have to do the next thing to be done and take the next step that we know God is leading us on. Be faithful to what we already know. Take the steps we already know to take until God does open up the mystery to us. And he may never. He might not until eternity. He might not fully then. So we may never know the whole mystery. All we can do is take the next step. And that's exactly what these disciples did. So the question in closing I'd like to leave you with today is this, and I'm going to be a minute late, I apologize. What is the next step for you? Some things we already know. They're the same for all of us. We need to be reading our Bibles regularly. We need to be spending time worshiping God and thanking him for all that he has given us, including certainly most of all, the life of his son Jesus Christ, that through him we might be saved. We need to be spending time in prayer with God so that he can communicate to us. But beyond all of those things that we all ought to be doing in common, what should you be doing? What is the next step for you personally? Peter had no idea the day he started back down that mountain of what his future might hold. Had no idea. Didn't even understand everything Christ was talking about. Christ told him not to tell anything until after the resurrection. They didn't even understand what resurrection he was talking about. And in later verses, they're talking about it going down the mountain. What is he talking about? What resurrection? We don't know anything about that. They don't understand clearly. But he follows along and he takes the next step. And Peter, as we read, was loud, he was opinionated, and he seemed like he's one of these guys that never passed up an opportunity to stick his foot in his mouth. So little could he guess that in just a few months, he would be the person that Christ called the rock upon which the church would be founded. He probably had no idea coming down the mountain that day that in a few months, the sound of his voice, the first sermon he ever preached, would convict 3,000 people and add them to the church in a day. Peter didn't know that day. All Peter could do was take the next step. But he was willing to take the next step. James and John, loud and gregarious brothers, so much that Christ himself nicknamed them the sons of thunder. They're loud and they're probably obnoxious. And on that day, as they came down that mountain, they had no idea what their future might hold. Christ hadn't told them. He hadn't illuminated any of that for them. And surely on that day, James wouldn't have known that he would be the first of Christ's disciples to die, a martyr. Couldn't have known that day. But he had, in his short ministry career, become such a powerful proponent for the cause of Christ that Herod felt he must be extinguished. This guy's too good, he's too powerful. I've got to silence him. And Herod did. James' life bore fruit right up to the very end, to the moment of his execution. But if he hadn't been willing to take that next step of faith down the mountain, his life wouldn't have ended that way. John, his brother, could not have known on that day, heading down the mountain, that he would live to write a significant portion of the New Testament, including what is likely the most well-read book of the Bible, the book of John. He couldn't have known on that day that he would be privileged to glimpse the future and to write about it and record it for all time in the book we know as Revelation. He didn't know that day, headed down the mountain, that he would outlive all of the other original disciples. John wouldn't have accomplished any of that without taking that next step of faith. So what might that next step of faith look like for you? For all of us, for any of us that profess faith, just as Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again. That's the first step. But to be born again, we have to die. Because we have to kill our old selves. We have to die to our old selves and our desires and our goals and our ways of thinking, and thinking that we know best and we know what's correct and we know what to do. No. All that needs to die. In that baptistry, or one just like it, or every day in your prayers, or on your knees. Because until you are willing to die to yourself, you can't be reborn in Christ. For all of us, that means emptying out ourselves so we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's kind of like having a jar or a glass that's already full of water. If we're already so full of ourselves that we're completely full, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to empty some of ourselves out to leave any room for the Holy Spirit to be poured in. It's kind of like the illustration I made a couple of weeks ago about going into a clothing store to buy a new suit or a new dress and wanting one to put on over the old. It's not going to fit. It's not going to work. It's not going to look right. You need to take the old off and put the new on. And that's the only way we'll get there. And that's the way our lives of faith are. We have to take off the old and put on the new, because it's then and only then that God can ever work with us and make our lives what He meant for them to be. So what might God make of your lives if you would truly give Him control? He might ordain that someone here in this congregation this morning be the one that discovers the cure for cancer. We don't know. He might arrange it such that one of our children or grandchildren become the next great evangelist that, like Peter, brings thousands of people to faith with a single sermon in one day. Maybe that's what He's got in store for someone you know. He might determine that one of you here be the next pastor to be ordained. Kind of fitting on this day, I think, as I prepare to leave here for the ministry. Maybe someone here should be the next ministry, or missionary rather, to be ordained to take a foreign field. perhaps a foreign field as far away as the United States, which is now the largest mission field, I understand, in the world. We need plenty of missionaries. You know, and it might not be anything great or grand or illustrious. He might just want for you to raise Christian children and grandchildren and train them up in the way that they should go. Maybe he just wants you to be a bold Christian witness where you work or where you go to school or in the neighborhood you live in. What might Christ make of your life if you'll give him control and surrender to the Holy Spirit, but most importantly, be willing to take that next step down the mountain like those three disciples did? And I quoted these words a few weeks ago, and I think they were so powerful and so on point, I'm going to use them again. And Bonnie, please don't tell Reggie I'm stealing his stuff every Sunday, but Reggie Dabbs, the evangelist that spoke at Resurrection in Gatlinburg some weeks ago, told the story very succinctly. We are each trying to write the chapters of our own lives that will become the book of our own lives. Give up the pencil and let God write the story of your lives. And he will write a story more epic than anything you could ever imagine. But like those disciples, it starts with the next step. The question is, are you willing to take that next step? If you would, let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day, for this word that has come down to us over hundreds and thousands of years, Lord, that we might better understand you and your nature, that through it we could be instructed as to your desire for our lives. Lord, we thank you that you communicate with us through the people around us, the people in our church, through the beauty of nature, through that still small voice, that tugging at our heart or our spirit that leads us in a particular direction if we would be still long enough to sense it and have the courage to follow it. Lord, you can do far better than we will ever do at writing the story of our lives. So, God, help us to give up ourselves, just as Christ asked us to do, to be reborn in you, to live the life you would have us live, not the lives we want to live. Lord, we've messed those up enough already. We need you to show us how. And particularly at this time in this nation and the things that are going on around the world, Lord, we need your wisdom more than we've ever needed our own, because we don't know how to figure it out. Lord, we don't know what to do, what to say, where to go, or how to act. Lord, we need your guidance, and we need it desperately. So, Lord, thank you again for this opportunity for each of us to gather together to express our love, our willingness to hear your word, our willingness to try and come to a better and deeper understanding of that word. But, Lord, most importantly, help us use that word to change our actions and our lives and our outlook, to take it outside the doors of this church, to take this message into the world. And Lord, it desperately needs to be out there every day, shouted from the rooftops, shining from the top of every hill. Lord, again, we thank you for this time, for this church, for this message this morning. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.